All right, you guys ready? Genesis 33, open up your Bibles. Now, I know you guys all know Freedom Fest going on this weekend. Very excited for that. So bring some unsaved friends. I'll be giving the gospel message tonight, Nate on Monday. Bring some unsaved friends to that. Also, Wednesday, Pack the Plex. I'm very excited for that. We're going to have Rockwell Social, who is performing today at Freedom Fest. They will be with us after service on Wednesday. So really excited for that. It's going to be a great time. And bring some unsaved friends. We'll give a full gospel message on Wednesday. And we're ready to see some people give their lives to the Lord. So I'm very excited for that. Now, as you guys know, life sometimes is kind of unpredictable, isn't it? It just kind of, you never know what's going to happen. You never know who's going to say what or how people are going to respond. I read actually about a festival that takes place every year in Spain. And they just had this festival last Thursday, a few days ago. And it's a pretty interesting festival because it's not your everyday, normal, predictable festival. It's not a place that you go to get your face painted and eat snow cones and see a guy walk on stilts, anything like that, okay? Not predictable at all. In fact, 40,000 people come for this event, all right? They come from all the surrounding cities, and they come to this place to celebrate. But it doesn't just start, you know, at 11 o'clock we start, or when the gun sounds we start, or after the opening words from the president. It's nothing like that. Even the way they start out this festival is a little interesting and unpredictable. What they do is they take basically a telephone pole and they rub grease all over it. Okay, just slimy, gooey grease. They stand it up and they put a ham on top. You heard me, a ham, like you would eat at Thanksgiving. And the festival doesn't start until someone can climb the greasy pole and take down the ham. How weird is that? Now, who came up with that? I don't know. I would have just said, well, let's start at 11 o'clock. But they said, no, I got an idea. Let's put grease on a pole and a ham on the top and make somebody climb it and retrieve the greased ham. Oh, great idea. So that's how they start the festival. Well, that's not the weirdest part of the festival. It gets even stranger because finally, once they're able to get up the greasy pole, take down the ham, once the ham is removed, then the festivity starts. And at that point, when the ham is down, it turns into a 40,000-person free-for-all tomato fight. Okay? Check out these pictures. So literally, it turns into 40,000 people throwing smashed-up tomatoes at each other for an hour. Now, who heard that and you're like, I gotta go. I'm into that. Okay, nice. Okay, good. Yeah, I'm not gonna lie. If I was ever in Spain when they were having this, I would be at the big tomato fight. That would be pretty sweet. So they go for 1 hour. Now the rule is that you have to take your tomato and smash it before you throw it. So that way people don't get knocked out with hard tomatoes, I guess. But so for an hour they do this. Now, I was reading statistics about this year's. Like I mentioned, 40,000 people showed up. It's a bunch of people. In fact, if you take all the people, including the kids and the parents in the main service here at Calvary right now, and you multiply that by probably about 15, then you would get about 40,000 people, okay? So there's a lot of people. Now, you can imagine it would get a little crazy with just us in this room. So you can just try to imagine how crazy this must get. Now, another crazy thing is it's not just everybody gets a tomato, okay? There are so many tomatoes that they bring in for this. In fact, I read that this year, in 1 hour, these people threw 253,531 pounds of tomatoes. 253,000 pounds. That breaks down to 126.7 tons of tomatoes. Or just to give you a better visual, it's basically if you took the weight of 15 full-grown African elephants. That's how many tomatoes these guys throw in 1 hour. 40,000 people. So at the end of the festival, the fire trucks, they bring in multiple fire trucks to clean up the city. They have to use the fire hoses to get all of the tomato sauce. I don't know if they make pizzas then or what, but it's a mess. The funny thing, I was reading about this tradition, and I was like, man, how did this begin? The funny thing is, nobody knows. They don't know how this ever began. There's a bunch of theories, but they're not celebrating anything. They have no idea how it even got started, but every year, late August, 40,000 people come to throw tomatoes at each other and climb up a grease pole to retrieve a ham. Isn't that the weirdest, most unpredictable thing you've ever thought of? You know, like, who could ever think of something like that? Well, that's just how life is. That's how people are. We're just unpredictable. In fact, there's a lot of things in our lives that it's hard for us to predict. What do you guys think are some things that you can't really predict? There's a bunch of stuff. What do you guys think? Math, okay. What else? Okay, how many stars are in space? The future, right, in general. What else? How many grains of sand? Okay, what else? Math, again, okay. What else? What are some things you can't predict? Yes. Your death, okay? Quizzes, okay? Pop quizzes? Homework? Lots of stuff, right? Okay, so life is just, it treats us like that. We never know what's going to get thrown at us and what's going to happen. Well, Jacob knows that. Jacob, by this point in Genesis 33, is pretty accustomed, I believe, to having random stuff happen to him. And that's why we're on our third part and our final part of his road trip home. Hit the road, Jacob, in Genesis 33. Because today, he's going to finally get home to the place that God wants him to be. But let me catch you up. Last week, you remember he was ready to face an angry attacker. His brother Esau was approaching with, do you guys remember how many men were coming? 400. And they were armed. Okay, so Esau and his 400 gangsters, they're on their way, all right? Flashing like Bible time gang signs, you know? And so they're coming, and he's ready to face them. Well, Jacob did his best. He trusted God to do the rest, and he offered up this pleading prayer that we went through last week. Took it apart, saw three different sections of his prayer. And then you probably remember the night before, as Esau approached, Jacob met his overnight opponent. And we discussed how this was an angel, and many people believe that this was actually Christ taking on human form, wrestling Jacob into submission. So lots of crazy stuff has happened so far to Jacob. Well, next, we see, if you're writing notes here, an emotional encounter. An emotional encounter. So Jacob was waiting on Esau to approach, expecting him to attack. Of course, if somebody, you know, the last time these guys talked was 20 years ago, and Esau at that point said he wanted to kill Jacob. They haven't talked since, and now their first reunion, Esau's coming with 400 men. So obviously, Jacob thinks he's going to die. Esau is approaching. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Now, like I said, sometimes people are pretty unpredictable, the way they're going to respond. I read about a house that got burglarized in New Zealand. Now, obviously, whenever your house gets broken into, that's pretty unexpected. If you expected it, it probably wouldn't get broken into, right? Like, oh yeah, today's the day that guy said he was going to break into my house. I should probably do something about that, you know? Now, that's never the case. It's always unexpected. So that's the first unexpected part. This family found out that the guy broke in, broke a window, opened up the door, got in, stole a laptop, a camera, the guy's wallet, went out and started buying stuff with the guy's credit card. Well, here's the unexpected part. Later that day, the thief felt so bad for what he had done, that he broke back into the house. He took back the laptop, the camera, the guy's wallet, and all the stuff that he had bought on the credit card. Now, if you guys just had somebody's credit card to use, what are some things you would buy? Come on, what would you buy? Okay? A guitar?
Computer?
Nice. All right. Porsche 911 GT3. Very nice. That's good. Well, so you guys would buy big stuff, right? The funny thing about this thief, here's another unexpected thing. He bought a basketball and two pairs of gloves. That's all this guy bought. Okay? But he felt so bad that not only did he take back the laptop and the camera and the wallet that he stole, but he also included the basketball and the two pairs of gloves and a one-page handwritten note apologizing to the family. Okay? In fact, check out what he said. He said in his letter that he was sorry for violating the safety and security of their home. He said, "I have never written truer words when I say that I wish that I had never done this to you and your family. From the bottom of my heart, I am sorry." Can you imagine? In fact, it gets even crazier because he promised later on in the letter that he would put cash in the family's mailbox as soon as he had it to replace the window that he broke to get in the house. What in the world? You would never expect that, right? From a thief, you expect them to steal stuff. You don't expect them to feel sorry for it. You don't expect them to return it. You don't expect them to buy stuff and then include that with what they returned. You don't expect them to write an apology letter. You expect all the opposite. Well, I believe Jacob was expecting all the opposite from his brother as well. He was expecting an attack. He was expecting anger. Thankfully, that's not what happened. Look at verse 4. "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Now remember, these guys are brothers. It's a cultural thing, okay, for them to be kissing. It's no big deal. Some of you guys are like, "Ew, two guys kissing, oh man." Well, they were happy, all right? So Esau runs up, and he's just so excited to see Jacob. Of course, Jacob is happy that Esau's hugging him, not stabbing him, of course. And so they're there, and it's crazy because right before this happens, Jacob is obviously expecting, he wants to make peace with Esau as much as possible. So he divides up his family, it says, by wives and children. He organizes them, and then he goes around to the front. And as Esau approaches, he begins to bow down to him. It says 7 times he bowed down to the ground. Now, why was he doing that? Well, by this point, we find out that Esau is a ruler of part of the country. In fact, he lives in a city called Edom. Edom and Esau are basically the same name. So basically, Esau has his own city that's named after him. He's a ruler. And in this Bible time, it was customary as a ruler approaches for you to bow down 7 times to show him respect. Now, can you imagine if you were a king and every time you walk somewhere, somebody had to bow down 7 times? You know, like you go to order food. You're like, "Yeah, I'd like a, could you stop bowing and take my order?" You know, it might get kind of old after a while, but it was a way to pay respect and show honor. So that's what he does. Well, all of a sudden, Esau's approaching, Jacob's bowing, Esau busts into a full-on sprint coming toward Jacob, all right? Jacob's probably like, "No," you know? I could picture myself, if I were Jacob, tucking into the fetal position, sucking my thumb. "It's all over. It's all over. I'm so sorry." You know, freaking out. And all of a sudden, instead of stabbing, Esau starts hugging. And they're crying. Okay, this is just such an unexpected response. It's funny, though, as you read verse 4, it almost sounds tragic. It says, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck." Oh, no. Esau tripped on a cactus as he was running through the desert. Man, he fell on his neck, and oh, that's just terrible. That's not what it's saying here. Basically, he ran to them, he hugged him, and it's basically he's resting his head on his shoulder, and they're just crying. They can't even talk. There's so many emotions going right now. So picture the scene, all right? You guys right here, you're Esau's gang, all right? Come on, scare me with the little grunt. Come on. Nice, good. Growling, I like that. Okay, so this is Esau's gang. All right, well, over here, you guys are Jacob's family, all right? We have some wives. You guys can choose who you want to be the wives. I don't know. And we got kids. We've got like a goat up here. And we got lots of, this is Jacob's family, all right? So you can imagine, over the hill comes, okay, now every time I say Esau's gang, you guys have to do that growl, all right? So no, I didn't say it. Okay, here we go. Every time, so here's Jacob, and over the hill comes Esau's gang. There you go. Good job. All right. Well, so Esau's gang, they're getting wimpy, sees Jacob's family. And Jacob comes in front. Esau comes in front. And all of a sudden, we have this group and this group. And we have two full-grown men crying like little girls in the middle, hugging and kissing each other. Is this not the most unexpected thing that could possibly happen at this point? What in the world? God has obviously been at work in Esau's life. So they're standing, hugging, crying. Finally, Esau looks up. Oh, this is so great. You know, he's wiping away the tears. And he looks up and he starts asking about all the people and the animals that are with Jacob. Look at verse 5. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Now remember, when Jacob left Esau 20 years ago, Jacob didn't have anything. He probably left with a backpack full of food and a walking stick. He didn't have a wife. He left without family. He didn't have animals. And now look at him. He's a traveling petting zoo with a full family. There's so many people with him. So Esau asks, "Who are these people?" And he tells him, "God has graciously blessed me with this whole group." Well, Jacob, by this point, surely has told his family about Esau. But probably not a lot of great things could have been said. It wasn't like, "Hey, kids, you get to see Uncle Esau today." It was probably more like, "You know, I love you, and unfortunately, this may be the last time that I get to say that to you." And he probably kissed his wives, hugged his kids, and approached Esau, expecting to be attacked. Thankfully, that's not what happened. Well, they've probably heard a lot of scary things about Esau, but they still approach him with honor and respect. Look at verse 6. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. There's a lot of bowing down happening. People are bowing, respecting Esau. Now, do you guys remember all the gifts that Jacob got together to give Esau? Does anybody remember about how many animals he sent? How many? Yeah. Close to 600, exactly. So if you count them all up, it totals about 580, close to 600. And he had sent these animals ahead. Well, now Esau's asking about them. Look at verse 8. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." So Esau, here, he's a ruler. He has his own city named after him. Do you think he needs some goats from his brother? Probably not, right? I mean, Jacob's blessed, don't get me wrong, but Esau probably has tons of stuff. I mean, he has Esau's gang. You guys missed that one. Man, that's right. So he has people, he has followers, he's a ruler. In fact, we'll read later on in Genesis 36, verses 1 through 8, it talks about Esau's family. And you'll find out that his family was so big before this encounter even took place that they had to move to a different part of the land because the land that they were in couldn't even sustain them. They were starting to get hungry because there was no food left. They were eating so much. There's so many of them. So he has a lot of stuff. Jacob was blessed, but Esau probably doesn't need anything from him. It would be kind of like if the president came to Albuquerque and I offered to buy him lunch at Blake's Lotaburger. "Hey, George, how's it going? What's up, Bush? Hey, You want to go hit up Blake's? You know, I'll buy you a number one combo. And he's all, hey, Mr. Tall Guy, I don't know who you are. Or while you're trying to buy me lunch, but here's the thing, I don't need you to buy me lunch. Did you see me? I rolled up in a limo. I have like my own entourage. Did you see that guy with the glasses and the suit? Yeah, he's eyeing you. And that's called my Secret Service, and you better watch out. I don't need anything, you know? Now, I don't think George Bush would be mean like that. But he doesn't need me to buy him lunch. He has more food, more money than I'll probably ever see in my life. And he doesn't need it from me. Well, probably the same idea as Esau. He doesn't need anything from Jacob. But Jacob persists. In fact, it was kind of a cultural thing back then when you gave a gift to someone. If they accepted that gift, then basically it meant that they were accepting you. And they were okay with you. If they wouldn't accept your gift, then that meant that you guys still had problems to work out. Now, that's not how it is for us anymore, is it? Because if somebody offers you a gift, you're going to take it no matter who it is or what it is. I don't care if you're mad at them. Hey, if they're hooking you up, if it's free, it's for me, right? And so if they're going to hand you something, you're going to take it. You don't care who it is. Well, that's not how it was. So for Esau to accept this gift showed Jacob that Esau accepted him. Look at verse 10. And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. What an interesting set of events here. God is definitely providing for and protecting Jacob and his family. God is definitely at work. Well, the next few verses, verses 12 through 17, are kind of controversial. There's a couple different takes as to what's happening here. Let's read it. Starting in verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock, basically corrals. Therefore, the name of that place is called Succoth, which basically means booths. So he comes to this place, he builds himself a house, he puts up some horse stalls and some corrals for the animals. But it's interesting what's happening here, because Esau says, "Hey, well, we're reunited, let's just head south, we'll go together." Jacob says, "Yeah, that sounds fun, a big family caravan and all, but I don't think that's going to work. Because you've got your 400 guys, and I've got my animals and my family, and I've been really pushing them hard. And if we keep going, it's going to be really hard for them." So basically, Jacob says, "We need to slow down and take a break. We'll catch up with you." So Esau says, "Well, let me at least leave some of these men with you, you know, probably for protection." And Jacob says, no, we'll be fine. I'm just glad that I found favor in your sight. So he says, "We'll meet up with you. Don't worry about it." Well, if you look at a map and kind of see what's going on here, basically if they were to meet up here, they were going to be heading south. And that's the way Esau went. He went directly south back to his city. Well, Jacob says, "Yeah, sure, a great idea. We'll meet you down there." But right after Esau leaves, he goes this way. He's gone. He crosses a river. And he ends up in the city that we just read about. So there's a couple different interpretations of what happened here. One says that he just got sidetracked, changed plans, decided to go a different way, didn't have a chance to tell his brother. Maybe that's the case. Another group of people will say that he lied here. That there's still part of that old nature of Jacob there. He didn't want to be with his brother. It was great that his brother didn't want to kill him anymore, but he didn't want to be with him. And so he lied, told him to leave so that Jacob could continue doing his own thing. I don't know exactly what we're seeing here. Bottom line is, He told him one thing and he didn't follow through with it. Now, I don't know. Maybe he did just get sidetracked. Maybe he did make a change of plans and it was too far out of the way to go tell his brother. We know eventually, later on, they meet up again. Or maybe he did lie. Let me just tell you this. Jacob and Esau have two different purposes to fulfill. In fact, for us, they represent the church and those outside of the church. Those who trust in Christ and those who don't. Esau was living for himself. Jacob was pursuing God's promises. And so at this point, they had a decision to make. Would Jacob live with Esau and very easily get caught up with some of the same things that Esau was doing? Or would he separate and follow God's purpose? Because he knew the promised land wasn't where Esau was headed. What would he do? Now, maybe he did lie to get out of it. Let me just tell you this. If you find yourself mixed up with somebody who's influencing you in the wrong way, the wrong way to get out of it is to lie. That's never the right thing to do. If you're falling into sin because of a relationship, sinning again by lying is not going to help. That doesn't do anything. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God has provided a way of escape for every temptation. And if you find yourself with somebody who's influencing you in the wrong way, there's other ways to get out of that relationship. Trust in God to get you there. So I don't know exactly what Jacob's story is here, but he ends up traveling in a different direction than Jacob. But the city he ends up in isn't exactly the place that God wants him. So he moves on. Verse 18. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Finally, the long-awaited arrival. He's finally here. He's finally in the place that God wants him to be. How many of you guys can think of a place that you can't wait until you can get out of that place and go home? Come on, there's lots of them. The doctor's office, school. Okay, there's lots of places, right? All right. For me, it's the dentist office. Now, let me tell you a little bit about my dentist. Just to say this up front, he's a very nice guy. Does great work on teeth when he does do that. But he also, I believe, is a ninja. All right. And he likes to, he's really into martial arts, and that's great in its own time, but not at the dentist office. Okay. But he literally, every time I go, will sit me down in the chair and begin to teach me martial arts moves. I have become more like a ninja by going to the dentist than ever before in my life. Okay. And it's always kind of awkward. In fact, the first time I was there, you know how it is. You're leaning back. You have the bib on, you know, with the little chain around your neck, and the lights in your eyes, and you're staring at like Mickey Mouse pictures on the ceiling, and he's bending over you with the mask, cleaning out your teeth. Well, halfway through, he's like, "Hey, Kevin, I need to show you a little martial arts mind trick." Okay, that sounds good. You know, it was just kind of awkward, and he tells me like these moves to do, put out your hand, and he like showed me these moves, and I was like, "That's pretty neat. Cool, you know? Like, what do you say to that? I didn't come for martial arts lessons. And I just couldn't wait to get out of there, you know? And just kind of the uncomfort of the office and just never a fun experience, right? Well, there's lots of times like that, whether it's school, whether it's the doctor's office, whatever it is, there's a lot of times that we can't wait to get out of there and get home. Because there's something better waiting for us. There's comfort, there's peace wherever we want to go. Well, I think Jacob probably felt a little bit that way this whole time because he knew from the beginning of this road trip 20 years ago that the place he was traveling was not the permanent place for him. And that's why God had finally told him to leave, to get out of there so that God could fulfill his promise. And so that's where he ends up, in this land of Canaan. That's the promised land. God did it. He kept his promise. God had promised to deal well with Jacob, to bring him and his descendants back to this land. And that had been a huge encouragement to Jacob, this promise that God had made to deal well with him. In fact, Jacob prayed reminding himself and God of that promise as Esau approached. In fact, look at chapter 32, verse 12. Jacob prays, and he says, "For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." But there were lots of fears along the road. There were lots of things he had to face. He had to get away from Laban. He met that overnight opponent. Esau and his 400 men approached, ready to attack. I've said it a million times, and I'll say it again. God is always faithful. Will you guys repeat that with me? Ready? God is always faithful. Always, always faithful. How many of you guys know the slogan for Walmart? You know what it is? Anybody? Always low prices. Always. Exactly. Very good. Okay, now that's nice and all. But how many of you guys have ever been to Walmart when Walmart didn't have the lowest prices? Weird. That's interesting. I thought it said always, you know? Now, we know, for the most part, Walmart, you know, you can go there and find some pretty cheap stuff, literally. But I shop there all the time because I don't have much money. But you can go there, and most of the time, they're right. They do have the cheapest prices, the lowest prices. But not always. But they advertise always. Now, here's the thing. When you make something like that up, you make a promise, the first time it's broken, you know that you can't always trust it. Guess what? It's the same way with God. Had there ever been one recorded instance in all of human history of God making a promise and then breaking it, you know what I would tell you? Don't trust God. You know, most of the time, don't get me wrong, he'll follow through, but, you know, there's like that 5% that you don't want to end up on that part. That's not the way God is. What did we say? God is always faithful. Always. He never breaks a promise. If he had ever broken a promise, God would not be God, because you couldn't trust him. He wouldn't be perfect. But perfection includes making a promise and following through with it. And that's what God does every single time. So Jacob makes it to Canaan. God has fulfilled this promise. He does two important things that I want you to write down when he's in Canaan. The first thing is that he invested in God's promise. Verse 19 says, "And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent." He bought land. Now, over the last 20 years, as he's been traveling, we've never read that he purchased land. Why is that? Because he was traveling. There's no point in buying land. When you guys go on vacation, you don't buy the house that you stay in, because you know you're just going home, right? Well, Jacob knew as he was traveling, he would borrow land. He would live, you know, temporarily in tents. But he knew that one day he would be at the place God really wanted him to be. So when he finally gets there, he invests in it. He purchases that land. He invested in God's promise. The second thing he does is he established true worship. Verse 20, "Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel." Basically, that means God is the God of Israel, or God is my God, since he at this point has been renamed Israel. So in a land, Canaan, known for idol worship, Jacob goes and he sets up an altar to the one true God and begins to worship. In the middle of all that darkness, he's a light. That sounds very similar to where we should all be at. We should invest in God's promises. There's no better place for you guys to ever be at than right in the middle of where God wants you. And when you get there, do everything you can to stay right there. There's also a great application in that he established true worship. Because here he is living in a land that doesn't worship the true God. That sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? We live in a land that doesn't worship the true God. But just like he set up true worship, we should have set up true worship as well. So how does this road trip apply to us? Maybe some of you guys are thinking, I'm a seventh grade girl. How does Jacob wandering through the desert apply to my life? You know, what in the world does this mean? Let me kind of break it down. Think back to Genesis chapter 28. In fact, you can turn there if you want. Genesis 28. When Jacob began his road trip, he went out, he was all by himself. And you remember, out in the wilderness, God gave him a vision. He said at the very end of this dream, verse 15 of chapter 28, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you. I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Here's how this applies to us. God has made a very similar promise to us. You guys have probably heard me quote it before, Philippians 1:6. Being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What God has begun in your life, he will finish if you will allow him to. 2 Corinthians 5:6 through 7 says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." So Paul says, while we're here on earth, we're not where we're eventually going to end up in heaven. While we're here, while our bodies are alive, that's great and all, but we're not at home with God. We're still traveling. And so he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Just like Jacob had to do. Knowing that God is faithful. Jacob started out on this journey alone. He was by himself in the desert. He faced long, hard, lonely journeys. Hard work that didn't pay well. Deceit, family problems, unfaithfulness, danger, sleepless nights. All of these things he faced, and yet God protected him. God took him through it all. Let me put it this way. How many of you guys believe, honestly believe, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth? How many of you guys believe that's true? All of you. Okay, good. Well, it's been said that Genesis 1:1 is the hardest verse in the whole Bible to believe. Because if you can believe that God created everything from nothing, that's a pretty big belief. That's a lot of faith. It's also been said that if you can believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible won't be a problem. Because that's one of the hardest things to believe. And who are we to think that if God could create everything, that he can't handle the details in our lives? That if God could create everything from nothing, that he's going to freak out when things aren't going the right way. God's in control. We need to understand that. A lot of times, though, we think we know what we want. In fact, it was interesting. Yesterday, I found myself doing this. I was at a wedding. Have you guys ever been at a wedding where someone in the bridal party fainted? Have you guys ever been at one of those? Okay. I'd always heard of that happening, but never witnessed it until yesterday. I was sitting there. All of a sudden, one of the groomsmen just goes, poof, and he just kind of wipes out. Landed on the stage, everything was okay. But immediately, people rushed to his aid. There was a doctor. All of a sudden, they brought him a water bottle, some snacks. They put like a little ice pack on his neck. Everybody was focused on him. He was sitting down on the stage. And for a moment, for a split second, I caught myself thinking, I'm kind of hungry. Maybe I should faint so somebody could bring me some snacks, you know? And then I thought, wait a minute, fainting is not going to make my problems any better, you know? I mean, I've just got way bigger problems if I faint. But for a minute I thought, well, I should just faint then and get some snacks and a water bottle. That'd be pretty sweet. But you know, a lot of times that's how we are in life. We think we have the answers. We think if we go about it this way, things are going to turn out great. But I can tell you that God's way is always the best. You'd never have the answers apart from God. Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. He's the only way, and we need to understand that. God has something in mind for you so much better than you can imagine. Let me close with this verse, Ephesians 3:20 through 21. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so worthy of everything we could give you, and we are so unworthy of everything you do give us. God, forgive us for the times that we follow our own path or try to come up with our own plans to fix our problems. Lord, you're so much bigger than all of that. And God, we just want to trust you. Lord, I pray for every student in this room that they would be like Jacob as they go into this the world that you've placed us in, that dark, idol worshiping, that they would establish true worship. That these students would be the ones around their flagpoles praying, in clubs at their school, worshiping, studying your word, having fellowship. Lord, that in the middle of a dark school, in the middle of a dark nation and world, these students, myself included, Lord, we would be the lights. We would establish that worship, and we would invest in your promises. Lord, we thank you that your promises are always true. We can always trust in you. You've never let us down, and you never will. Be with us as we go today, Lord. Let our lives represent you. And God, we pray that people would come to know you through our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. You guys have a